Psalm number 23, we can begin this evening's service by singing Psalm number 23, There Is Power in the Blood. Song number 5. Song number 5, When I Surveyed the Wondrous Cross. Thank you.
And we will quickly go through it here, of course, with the service times there on the upper left-hand side. And then we will be back this Thursday going through the book of Acts. We've also got the couple missions trips to be praying for. If you're not participating, you can at least pray for it. And then also the expectant ladies below that. Don't forget the missions conference, which is coming up in November 8th through the 12th. So that's going to be an exciting time if you can make it up there. Also, the cleaning sign-up in the back. Let's just quickly go ahead and count up the soul winning going back to Friday, if anyone has some Friday. I know we had a couple for the group yesterday. Anything outside of the group yesterday? Anything for today? One today. All right, that'll do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our next song.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 1, the Bible reads, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools. They consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Now thou hast vowed to God, prefer not to pay, for he hath not no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it thou shouldest not vow, than thou shouldest vow a vow, and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, and to say thou before the angel, that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words are also diverse vanities. Fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violence perverting in judgment, and justice, and the providence, marvel not at them, for he that is higher than the highest regarded, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all, and the king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, but he that loveth abundance will increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased and eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, save the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer in the sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for their owners thereof, to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begat the son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth in his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labor for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow, wrath, and sickness. Behold, that which I have seen is good and comely for one to eat, to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answered him in the joy of his heart. For the favor, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, bless thee in our holy name, Lord. Thank you for your precious word, Lord. I thank you for this church, Lord, and Red Woman's here. I pray you just bless Brother Corbin with thy Holy Spirit, Lord. Help him to preach to us. Help us apply this sermon into our lives. In Jesus' holy name.
And so I just want to look there in the first couple of verses of Ecclesiastes 5, where the Bible says, keep thou thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So the sacrifice that it's talking about is not necessarily that of a, you know, Old Testament sacrifice, bringing some kind of an ox or a sheep, although you might be able to make that case. But in the context here, he's saying, be more ready to hear to give the sacrifice of fools, right? And the sacrifice, again, it's being implied at something that might be said with the mouth, okay? Which is why it says in verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. A lot of times, you know, people get a spiritual, you know, burr in their saddle or whatever you want to call it, and they'll start making vows, and they'll start saying they're going to do this, and they're going to start doing that. We should not be hasty to do those things, okay? When we come to church, it's telling us that we should be careful to not just blow off our mouth, not to let our heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Of course, this applies to outside the church doors too. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. So the Bible is actually putting a premium here on letting our words be few and not being people who just say whatever, whenever. And I want to kind of narrow that down tonight and talk about the subject of being critical or having a critical spirit or being a critical person or be somebody who offers a lot of criticism, okay? Criticism of others, criticism of circumstances, practices, whatever it is. This is something that we need to be careful about in our lives. We need to be careful in criticism. Of course, there is always a time and a place to be critical. There's a time when, you know, people open themselves up to scrutiny, that they deserve to be criticized, to be examined, and to have opinions about them formed, okay? I'm not saying that this is some kind of, I don't want this to come across as some kind of self-serving, you know, don't judge me or something like that kind of a sermon. Obviously, when you're in leadership, you know, you're more prone to be under, you know, the eye of people. People are going to probably maybe be a little bit more critical of you, and that just comes with the territory. That's just something. If you're going to be in any kind of a leadership position, you know, people are going to be a little bit more critical about you in every, you know, every aspect of your life, really. People will be more critical. That's to be expected. However, I think it is an important thing that we be careful in our criticism, that we don't become overly critical people, okay? Again, he's saying here, be not rash with thy mouth. And one way in which people are very rash with their mouth is that they just criticize other people. They criticize situations, whatever it may be, and they're hasty to utter things, and that we should not be that way. We should control our tongue, control our mouths, and not be overly critical. Again, let's go over to Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12. We can leave Ecclesiastes. We won't be back there tonight. The Bible says in Proverbs 18, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. So again, don't get me wrong. There's, of course, a time and a place for people to be criticized. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but what? His neighbor cometh and searcheth him and can kind of examine the situation. he has kind of a, you know, a different perspective. He's not, doesn't have, he's not biased. He's able to come and kind of tell the truth and maybe be a little critical. Bible also says in Proverbs that a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. We don't want to be just uttering all our mind. Every opinion that we have, everything that we think about, whatever, it's not a good idea to just go out there and utter all of these things and to just say whatever we think is, you know, just saying whatever we think, having no filter, right? We want to make sure we have a filter, especially when it comes to this thing of criticism. We want to be careful in criticism. The Bible says, "Seest thou a man hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." Again, we don't want to be hasty to utter anything before God. We don't want to be hasty in our words, okay? Look at Romans chapter number 12, verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And this is one of the great dangers of being an overly critical person, is that we tend to start looking and seeing everybody else's faults, all the shortcomings of other people, right? And what we end up doing is we're not thinking soberly about ourselves. We're not looking at our own self and considering our own walk. And what we end up potentially being is a hypocrite, right? And isn't that Jesus? That's how he described a hypocrite, as somebody that would look at his brother's eye and see a mote. You'd see that little speck of dust in his eye. Meanwhile, he has a giant beam in his own eye. Okay, so again, we have to be careful in criticism, because a lot of times when we start criticizing other people, you know, people could just as easily turn around and begin to criticize things about our own lives and our own walk and our own attitudes. So we need to make sure that we aren't being overly critical. Okay, we ought to be thinking soberly, it says there, according as God hath dealt every man the measure of faith. Keep something in Romans, go over to Ephesians chapter number 4. Again, when we're coming to church, we don't want to be rash with our mouths. It means don't come to church and be a mute, you know, but we don't want to be rash either. We don't want to be hasty to utter anything. He's not saying don't ever speak, like everyone's just going to be quiet. Everyone's just going to leave silently tonight after the service for fear of being rash with their mouth and being hasty. That's not what we're trying to get across, right? When we come to church, we ought to think about the things that we're saying. Of course, again, that applies at any time in our life. We ought to think about what it is that we're saying, what it is that we're expressing, and how that's going to affect other people, and how it's going to make us look. And when we start to just offer a lot of criticism, we're just always, you know, tearing other people down, it's not a good look, okay? Now, again, there's a time to criticize. Some people deserve to be torn down. You know, when people, false prophets, other things, you know, when they are doing something wrong, it deserves to be called out. But there's a time and a place for that. When we come to church, we should be careful not to be overly critical, not be hasty, not be rash with our mouth. Let our words be few. And he says in verse where you are in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." What are the type of things that should be coming out of our mouths, right? This is the problem with being hasty or rash with our mouth, is that a lot of times we end up spending our time saying things we ought not saying, and then we're not saying the things we should be saying. We're not using our mouths the way they should be used to edify, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. A lot of times we should just ask ourselves, what I'm saying, is that building up somebody? Is that helping? Is that adding anything? Is it helping solve a problem? Is it helping with the solution? Or is it just pointing out the obvious? Or is it just, you know, building, throwing more fuel on the fire? Is it just making the problem worse with my words? Okay? The Bible says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." That's in Romans 15. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Obviously, when it comes to preaching, there is a time and place to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's part of the job description. But I think a lot of times people think that that's just how we ought to live our lives all the time. Just go around and reprove and rebuke everybody and everything all the time and just tear everything down, right? But the Bible also says that he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. You know, that's a big part of what preaching is about, to edify the body of Christ. And obviously, a lot of times that edification has to come in the form of a negative message. Sometimes people need to be told what they're doing is wrong, but also exhortation and comfort. Sometimes people just need to be comforted with the Word of God. They need to be built up. They need to be edified. They need to be exhorted to move on and to live the Christian life. Okay, so you could see what a big part the mouth plays in our lives, the words that come out of our mouth, the way that we use the tongue. I mean, James talks about how our tongue is this little member, and yet it is set on course of the fire of hell, and how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Just like a ship is steered of a small helm, right? Our tongue can just steer this whole vessel called our life, you know, in any direction that it wants. Go to Numbers chapter number 12. Let me just get a little specific tonight about this idea of criticism, of being careful not to be overly critical of people. And I'm going to talk about, you know, just a couple of groups of people, really just two: pastors, leadership, and then just people in general, okay? And again, I've already said that pastors and people in leadership, you know, whether they like it or not, you know, they are going to be subject to a higher level of criticism, whether that's right or not, whether that's even appropriate. But this is just human nature. This is just the way it is. You know, when you start preaching the Word of God, when you start holding up a standard, when you start preaching a standard of living, when you start preaching righteousness, a lot of times, instead of people actually just trying to hear what the Bible says and live up to that, when they realize that they fall short, you know, they take the message personally or something like that, and instead of getting right with God, they just turn on the preacher. They'll just turn on the one that's delivering the message and start to pick that person apart and start to criticize and start to tear them down and bring them down in their own mind for the sole purpose of making themselves feel better about their own sin, about their own shortcomings. Look, that's criticism. And it's not just. It's wrong, okay? But it is what it is. And it's nothing new. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses. Now, I want you to notice in this story, the Bible's real careful to tell us exactly what it is that why they spoke against Moses. It says they spake against Moses. Now, notice because, right? It's not saying this is what they spake to him about. We'll see that in verse 2. And they said, right? They spake against him. What did he say? Verse 2. Hath indeed the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So the Bible, you know, points out exactly what it is they said, but then also gives us why they said what they said, okay? And the two have nothing to do one with another. In verse 2, he's saying, hey, has the Lord spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken us also by us? And, you know, they're trying to lift themselves up. They're saying, hey, Moses, you're not some special leader. You're not some great leader. You're no different than the rest of us. Who do you think you are, kind of a thing? That's what they're saying. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses, right? Because you got to remember, Moses is bringing down the law. Moses is, you know, laying out the commandments for the Levites. He's setting up the tabernacle. I mean, he's laying out all these blessings and cursings. He's guiding and leading this great multitude of people. He's dealing with a lot of different issues, you know, people are being dealt with. And when that type of thing happens, when a standard is raised, when righteousness is put forth and said, this is what we do, this is how we live as God's people, when that kind of a thing happens, people a lot of time can develop a very critical spirit, and then they just lash out and start to just say things. They'll just say whatever. Oh, hath the Lord indeed spoken by Moses? I mean, who's he? And they're tearing down leadership. That's what's going on in the story. But notice why it is that they're doing it. It has nothing to do with the fact that Moses is the leader. They say Mary and Moses spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. So he had, you know, remarried, you know, some Ethiopian woman. That's what was the itch in their craw. That was the burr in their saddle. That was the rock in their shoe, whatever you want to call it. That was what was really bothering them, is that their brother Moses went and married an Ethiopian. Right? And they get all upset about it. You know, and this is totally unrelated, but, you know, Ethiopian, she's probably, you know, black. And I like to show that to a lot of these people who are all against, oh, interracial marriage. You know, Bible doesn't teach that. It's like, yet Moses is doing it. Right? And it goes to show you that even back then, you know, you had these people with these racist tendencies, you know, even in Moses' own family. They're all bent out of shape because, you know, he married outside the race or whatever. You know, he's mixing, okay? That's what's really bothering them. And the Bible's not saying they're right. I mean, we know how the story ends if we've read it. We know what happens to Miriam. And were it not for the humility and the meekness of Moses and the fact that he was as close as he was to God. You know, Miriam would have died a leper outside the camp, right? But again, the point I'm making is the Bible tells us what it is that they said, and then it tells us the reason why they said what they said. And one has nothing to do with the other. They didn't come to Moses and say, Moses, what are you doing marrying this Ethiopian woman? Who do you think you are? But that's why they said what they said. And a lot of times people, when they start to criticize and they develop this critical spirit, it's really coming from some other place. The things that they're saying, the things that they're objecting about, that's not even what they're really concerned about. It's really coming from something else. They're bitter. They're hung up about some other thing. They're upset about something, some other thing the leader did or said that they didn't like. And now they're just going to find something else that they think they can kind of get one up on them. You see what's going on in the story here, right? They're saying, hey, it's because the Bible's telling us it's because of the Ethiopian woman. And then it tells us this is what they said. Now look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam. Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a dream, in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. He's saying, you know, your average prophet, this is how I'm going to speak to him in a vision or a dream. But Moses isn't your average prophet. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. He's not saying he's going to see what I'm like, but he's going to behold my similitude. Right? Just like when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, and put his hand over the rock and then pulled it away and allowed to see the Lord's hinder parts. Okay? So Moses is given this great privilege. You know, Moses as that leader is somebody who's closer to God than anybody else in this story. That's, you know, and a part of it is because he's so meek. He's a very meek man. Above all men that which are upon the face of the earth. You know, here's the thing. When you get close to God, when you actually have a spiritual life, you know, you start to realize how insignificant you are. You start to see your own shortcomings, and you really don't need somebody else to point it out for you. You already know, like, as people start criticizing, it's like, you don't know the half of it, buddy. You know, get in line. You know, you want me to add a few more to the list about what's wrong with me? That's the kind of attitude you'll have when you actually get close to God, when you actually have a spirituality about you. And the only thing I love about this story is that Moses doesn't need to defend himself. God just sticks up for him, and God interjects and says, hey, let me sort this out for you, Miriam. Let me sort this out for you, Aaron. And notice in verse 9, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, right? That's the silent treatment is what they call that. God shows up, you know, tells it how it is, and then it disappears, right? Sometimes you just want to get it over with. Like, God, come back and do what it is, whatever you're going to do to us. But God gets quiet, and that's when things get scary. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Why is his anger kindled against them? Because of their criticism. And their criticism wasn't even what they were actually upset about. They've got some hang-up about some other thing, and now they've just got to try to bring Moses down. To make themselves feel, to lift themselves up. But that's nothing new. People do this all the time. You'll see other people just tear other people down just to make themselves feel better about themselves. Rather than facing their own shortcomings, rather than looking at their own, you know, being critical about their own selves and dealing with their own issues. Verse 10, and the clouds departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. He's saying, look, I don't want to get leprosy either. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses said, well, no, you got it coming. That's what you get for opening up your mouth. You should have thought of that before you came to church and started getting all high and mighty. I'm trying to tear down leaders. That's not Moses. Because again, verse 3 tells us that he was very meek above all men that are facing the earth. And he has still, despite the fact that these people are criticizing him and lifting up themselves and trying to tear him down, You know, he still has compassion and love for them. He still cares about Miriam. Now, it might be the familial bond there, but, you know, all the same. Moses cried unto the Lord, verse 13, and saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And he's saying, God, please show mercy. Well, I love verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should you not be ashamed 7 days? Like if she had mouthed off to her dad, if she had, you know, gotten out of line at home or something like that and disrespected her father to the point where he's so offended and insulted he spits in her face to demean her, wouldn't she be at least, you know, be ashamed 7 days? Right? And he's saying, look, she's made an affront on the man of God. She's offended me. She's upset me. She's attacked the man of God. You know, and yeah, she's got leprosy, but let her be shut out of the camp 7 days at least. And after that, let her be received in again. And he said, you know, so obviously there is a time for people to be criticized, but sometimes, you know, we get the wrong people. Miriam's the one that deserves to be criticized in the story. I mean, that's what I see in it. They're bringing up a criticism against Moses, and it doesn't match what's really in their heart, the real gripe that they have. They're just bitter people. And it turns out that, you know, Miriam is the one that's worthy of criticism. I mean, that's a pretty harsh criticism, isn't it? When God comes down and strikes you with leprosy and then sticks you outside the camp for 7 days for you to think about it. And then everyone's going, well, where's Miriam? Well, she's outside the camp. Well, what's she doing out there? Oh, she got leprosy. Well, how'd she get that? Oh, God gave it to her. Well, why'd he do that? You know, and it's just like, well, you know, she got lippy with the man of God. She had this critical spirit. Her and Aaron got out of line, got bent out of shape, all because they were bitter and hung up about something that really was none of their business. I mean, what business it is theirs who Moses marries? They didn't, you know what I mean? It's not like you're going to have to spend your life with that woman, the Ethiopian. You got something against Ethiopians, then don't marry one. But who cares if he married an Ethiopian? What's it to you? Well, I don't like Ethiopian cooking. Well, she's not cooking for you. She's cooking for Moses. Leave her alone. This is what happens when people become critical. They start to overstep their bounds, and they start to stick their nose in other people's business. And look, there's a time and place when, you know, people, when the things that they're doing, when they start to affect other people, it deserves to be called out. Okay? But Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman really isn't that big of a deal, is it? And God made it pretty clear that where he stood on the issue, and he dealt with it. And it turned out Miriam was the one that was publicly humiliated, and she was the one that deserved the criticism in the story. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, the same thing happened to the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. You know, he had these people that were in doubt, that were doubting him, they were questioning his apostleship, you know, and I'm not going to take the whole time to explain that, but at the very end of the book, Paul says, let no man trouble me. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he's saying, I don't need to be validated by the Galatian people. I know that I am an apostle. You know, and he's defending himself for the Galatians' sake. He's trying to spare them from being Judaized and bringing in another gospel, and read the book. But I'm just citing that to show us again that you know, leadership puts itself out there to be criticized. And a lot of times the criticism that they receive is incorrect. It's unjust. It's undeserved. Okay? The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, okay, but entreat him as a father. And I believe the elder there is referring to the pastor. But you could also, you know, apply that to just an older person, okay? And treat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. You're there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. So again, I'm not saying that, you know, that there isn't a time and place for leadership to be approached and to be have, you know, concerns expressed. And people have done this with me, and I appreciate it in the manner in which they've gone about it. I've had people come to me and say, hey, can I tell you something? Do you mind? You know, this, and I know where it's coming from. And it's coming from a good place. And a lot of times I appreciate the input. But a lot of times people just start having a lot of criticism about people, and they want to tell everybody else except the person that they have an issue with. And, you know, that turns into backbiting. That turns into talebearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So he's saying here, Timothy, you need to preach the word, in season, out of season. If it's popular or not, you need to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Meaning, don't get tired of it. You're going to have to do it repeatedly. Why? Because there's going to come a time when people are not going to endure sound doctrine. And this is just a good principle about preaching. And something that people should just understand about preaching is that sometimes the preacher has to get up and he has to deliver what some people might just consider kind of a critical sermon. And it might be something that maybe hits a little closer to home for some people than they'd like. But that's what a preacher is called to. Now, obviously, as a preacher, you know, I have to decide, you know, where the line is. You know, when am I overstepping my bounds? When people are doing things that I disagree with. Obviously, if it's just blatant sin, if it's something the Bible condemns harshly, it gets dealt with, okay, in one shape or form or the other, whether publicly from the pulpit, privately, whatever. But, you know, there's other situations where, you know, people are doing things or running their household in a way that, you know, I would disagree with. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, and I'm not so ignorant here to sit here and think tonight that everybody in the room has the same standards that I do for my home. That'd be a very dumb thing to think, okay? You know, and I'm not saying that everybody needs to. You know, because the things that I do, I believe I'm right. I go to the Bible, I form opinions, and I make decisions on how I'm going to run my home and the things that I'm going to do. But, you know, I don't want to fall into the trap of preaching for commandments, the traditions of men. That's something I'm careful about. But here's what I've noticed, is that when I do kind of let people know where I stand on certain things, and I turn to a Bible passage, maybe a Bible story, and explain a principle from Scripture, is that when people who don't have that standard, there's a lot of times they'll just get bitter and angry and upset about it, and then develop a very critical spirit. And you'll say, well, what, should you even be addressing things like that? Should you even be addressing, you know, issues that other people might have? Well, here's again where I draw the line. When people are doing things in their own lives and running their households in a certain way where it's affecting the church, where it's apparent to everybody that's in the church, where it's, you know, where I'm having to start answering questions in my house, when it's spilling over into my home, then yeah, I have the right and really the responsibility to kind of let people know where we stand as a church, where I stand as a leader, what I do and don't approve of. You know, and sometimes that is going to be a harsh criticism of people, you know, but it's not an unjust one. It's not a wrong one. And it needs to be preached so that people know, you know, what we believe, what I believe. You know, because some people might hear how I do things and say, well, that's what I want to do. People might agree with me. Right, but if they don't know, then how are they going to make that decision? So again, Timothy is being told to preach the word, to be instant, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort, because there's going to be times when people need to be corrected and straightened out on things, and to have things pointed out to them about what they're doing. Go over to Jude chapter number 1. Jude chapter number 1. I want to look at a couple passages. And, you know, and this is really what kind of got the wheels turning about this whole sermon is that, and it's really a lesson I've probably learned within the last year, is that as a leader, I have to be careful about the criticisms I express. Because I think what a lot of people do is they hear me get up and express things, say negative things, preach against, you know, sins, be critical of, you know, other churches perhaps even. You know, I don't know that I've called a lot of pastors out by name or anything like that. I don't even know that I can't even think of anybody that I would even want to do that. But, you know, for example, you know, I've had some harsh criticisms of the old IFB over the years. And I stand by them. And now, let me say this. It's the old IFB. It's not that I'm harsh against one particular church. You know, and what's one thing I always harp on against the old life? Be soul winning. But don't you think that's kind of a justified criticism when we've been given the Great Commission? When it's like our whole duty on this earth is to preach the gospel, and then all these old IFB churches want to do anything but that? You know, I've been critical about a lot of the other activities that they get involved in, a lot of other things they spend a lot of time and money and effort on, and forgo and forsake soul winning, which we're commanded to do. Look, that's a justified criticism. And I'm not, you know, and when I make that criticism, I'm not criticizing one church. I'm criticizing thousands of churches. I'm not criticizing one particular pastor. I'm criticizing a whole movement that used to stand for what we stand for and has moved away from it. That's a justified criticism. But I think what happens sometimes is that people hear me preach things like that, and then they think that any pastor, every pastor, is open up for their scrutiny about anything that they do. And that's not right. And people need to be careful about how they, the attitudes and the things they express about other pastors and about other churches, because they're men of God. And they're still good churches, even if they're not doing everything exactly the way we do it. You know, let me just say this. I'm glad that there's old IFB churches out there. I'm glad that there's churches out there that offer what people want that are not going to get here. I'm glad. I'm glad that there's people that want that stripe of church, and I'm glad that they can find it. That people can be happy there and serve God. That's great. I'm glad for it. You know, when people, you know, and let me just say this. Sometimes when people leave a church, it's for the best for both parties. Sometimes it's the best for both parties involved. If people can't come to a church and be happy, and because we want unity here, and they're not getting what they want out of that church, it's best for both parties involved. Because all that happens when people don't separate and they're not getting what they want, it's just this. And people just end up at odds. Bitterness, resentment, anger sets in, and God can't bless that. There's no unity there, okay? We want our church to be on the same page, right? So again, that's why I'm glad that there's other churches out there for people to find the things that they need out of a church. I absolutely mean that. But what we need to be careful about is not being overly critical. You hear me say something about the old IFB, that's not a carte blanche for everyone in this church to just start going after some other pastor in some other church. It's not right, and I won't abide it. And I'm not saying you can't have your opinion. I'm not saying you can't, you know, but be careful how you express it. You know, and it's something I'm nipping in the bud because it's not something I want to set in and be the culture in this church. You know, and what's funny to me is how easy it is for some people to criticize the old IFB when they haven't even sat in one. They couldn't hack it in that church. You know, you can make all the criticisms you want about the old IFB, but I'll tell you what, those people know how to roll up their sleeves and get something done. They, you know, you think we ask a lot by asking you to go soul winning once a week. Man, in the old IFB, when I was there, I was in church more nights during the week than I wasn't. All the men's prayer meetings and the Saturday bus calling and the midweek service and the Sunday service. And I'm telling you, old IFB, they do a lot, and they ask a lot of their people. What frustrates me is that they're, you know, they do all these other things, and then they don't do the one thing that we're supposed to be doing. It's not that I'm against all these other things. You know, and here's the thing. I'm never going to do a men's prayer meeting or things like that. At least I have no plans to do it, because I don't want to overburden people. If people are going to take the time to put forth extra effort and sacrifice their time, I want them to actually do what we're here to do, which is to go soul winning. Amen. And win souls for Christ. But that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily against everything that they do. It's just I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do all the other things that old IFB churches do. Where'd I have you go? Jude? Look at chapter 1, of course. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. This is a very, you know, wicked group of people that we're talking about here. False prophets. And what's one of the things that they're guilty of? Speaking evil of dignities. You know, a dignity is somebody who's an authority, right? Somebody who has, you know, maybe some kind of a position, some kind of an authority. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing against him, a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And he's saying, look, these guys are so brazen and so quick to just blow off their mouth and so quick to just criticize dignities, when Michael the archangel won't even bring a railing accusation against Satan himself, but leaves it up to God. And that's a pretty, I mean, if anybody has any right to get mouthy, it's Michael the archangel. And if there's anybody that's worthy of being criticized, it's Satan. Right? But he's saying, but even he didn't do that. And yet these people, these false prophets, they have no problem just blowing off their mouth. And what are they really doing at the end of the day? Being critical. I mean, that's an understatement, of course. But that's really, it's the attitude that's there. We don't want to be guilty of having this attitude. For example, you know, in Romans 1, it talks about the things that the reprobate is filled with. Right? All the iniquity. Right? And one of the things it lists is disobedient to parents. Right? Disobedient to parents. That's an end times attitude that's out there. People are disobedient to parents. You know, that's, we might not be a lot of the other things that the sodomite is, praise God. But you know, I don't want to share anything in common with them. And why am I bringing up disobedient to parents? It's a rebellious attitude. It's a criticism of authority. That's not something we want to be a part of our lives. That's not a trait I want to share in common with a reprobate. Okay? And obviously that's something we're all capable of doing. It's just that the reprobate is filled with all those things, and one of them being disobedient to parents. I mean, of all the things that a reprobate is and does, it almost feel like that could just be left off the list. Like, we get it, they're bad. But it's like, hey, and they're disobedient to parents, by the way. It's like, I don't know why that was brought up, but you know what? It's a good point that we don't want to share anything in common with those people. So let's not be disobedient to our parents. Let's respect the authorities in our lives and not develop this overly critical spirit. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 2. It's a parallel passage to Jude. We'll see something similar there. 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto judgment, the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Okay, they despise authority. They despise rule. Isn't that the same kind of thing that's kind of going on in Numbers with Miriam and Aaron and Moses? Because Moses was the leader. He was the one that was in charge, and they're getting bitter, they're getting angry, and they're despising him, right? Look, we might not be all the things that these people are in Jude and 2 Peter chapter number 2, but that doesn't mean we're not capable of sharing some of their qualities. And one thing that people need to be on guard about is rebellion in their hearts. And the way rebellion manifests itself sometimes is not in, you know, just quitting church and growing your hair out and doing all the things you're not supposed to do. Right? I mean, that's, you kind of laugh at the hair growing thing, and it's kind of a silly example, but you know, that's what that was all about, 60s and the 70s. That's how they rebelled. It was a countercultural to grow your hair out. Because back, you know, leading up to that, everyone kind of knew, look clean cut. Get a haircut. You know, men should look like men. So when they rebelled, when they had their revolution, you know, the great enlightenment that was the 60s, bunch of dope smoking idiots. One of the things that they did is they let their hair grow long, and then by the time the 70s came around, they let their shorts get really short. You know, they had a bunch of dudes running around in Daisy Dukes. Bunch of weirdos. Bunch of long-haired hippies. Right? But here's the thing. That's not, you know, that's an obvious manifestation of rebellion that we saw in our culture. But, you know, you can have rebellion inside of a church. And it doesn't show up in people just growing out their hair and doing all these things that the world would do. The way it manifests itself is through criticism, through tearing down leadership, tearing down other people, and just having a bad attitude, and really just being bitter and being angry and being upset. You know, some people get addicted to being angry. You can get addicted to negative emotions. Did you know that? Some people they're just so used to just being bitter and angry and upset that's like they don't know how to live any other way. That's a scary thing, isn't it? To be somebody who's just so used to negative emotions that if you ever got away from it, you wouldn't know what to do with yourself. And some people, they're so used to it, and it's so subtle that they'll actually make it that way. Even if everything's fine, even if there are no problems, they will go out of their way to make a problem just so they can feel normal. It's out there. I know it sounds crazy, but the human mind is a very complex thing, and that kind of thing happens. People grow up in hard situations, they have hard childhoods, and they have hard upbringings, and they're just so used to turmoil and chaos and just, you know, trauma and negativity that they can actually become so accustomed, they think that's baseline, that's normal. And then when life actually gets good, when there actually is some peace, when some things start to get better, it's so foreign to them, it's so out of the ordinary, it's like they have to find a way to make things worse. You know, this is something I've thought a lot about. And this is, you know, one way, the analogy that I use for myself is that, you know, sometimes we grow up in life and it's just like life is just so, there's just so much turmoil going on, right? Maybe we had a real hard childhood. Maybe some things were really difficult in childhood. You know, that just creates a lot of turmoil. And it's like you're kind of drowning in this water and there's just all this murkiness. You can't see clearly. You know, that eventually, you know, life kind of settles down. You grow, you mature, you start to understand things, and that sediment starts to, you know, drift towards the bottom, and life gets a little clearer. And then you realize you're drowning. Then you realize you're underwater, and you can see the top. You can see that surface, and you can surface, and you see the light up there. But you know what? Some people are so used to drowning, and some people are just so used to the murkiness. Instead of going towards the surface, of heading towards the light and getting some air, they just kick up the sediment again and just cloud everything. Because that's what they're used to. And people live their whole lives like this. And we got to be on guard against that. Because we'll carry that from relationship to relationship, from ministry to ministry, if we're not careful. Because that's how bitterness and anger and resentment and rebellion manifest, even in God's own people. You know, people can get rebellious and get an attitude in church. They're not going to come in here and, you know, just light up or something and start smoking in the back. Just see what you're going to do. You know what I mean? Just do some exterior thing that's real obvious. It's all internal. They'll do it inwardly. But it will manifest eventually. I don't even know if we read 2 Peter. Let's just move along before I rant too much tonight. Go over back to Romans chapter number 14. And again, you know, what's the antidote to all this? It's humility. It's humility. How do you become a more careful person when it comes to criticism? To not be an overly critical person. It's humility. That's the key. I should have gone to Deuteronomy 17, but I'll just read to you. So the question is, you know, how do you get humility? Well, think about Moses' case. Moses was the meekest man, right? Why was he so quick to just forgive Miriam? Why did he beseech God on her behalf to show mercy? Because of his meekness. What made him so meek? The fact that he was close to God. You know, and obviously you and I, we're not going to see the similitude of God. We're not going to dwell in a literal tabernacle upon which, you know, the fire comes down by night and the cloud by the day. We're not going to be that close to God. We're never going to be put in the cleft of the rock and all of that. But you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy, where unto you do well, they take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. We've been given this. And really, when you think about it, Moses was given the same thing. He was given the commandments. He was with the Lord. He was with the word of God. You know, this book will humble you, folks. That's why a lot of people don't like reading it. Because it's a very humbling book. And when we read it and God begins to speak to us out of it, we might not like what we find sometimes. You know, but James tells us, you know, that there's times in our life, if necessary, if it's appropriate, to let our joy be turned into mourning. You know, life isn't always about happiness. I know I kind of preached about this recently, but, you know, more important than your happiness is your holiness. I would rather be holy than happy. If me being holy meant I was unhappy, so be it. Because happy is fleeting. Happy comes and goes. I mean, people get happy about something, and then the next minute they're not. You know, we're happy when we're sitting, you know, when we're handed the burgers at In-N-Out, we're all happy. Driving home like I was this afternoon, thinking about the double-double. Those delicious French fries, amen, that they have in and out, delicious. And the Coke, very happy. You know, when I was gone, I wasn't as happy anymore because it was gone. And I started eyeing everybody else's food, right? And then my kids started bringing me fries, and I was happy again. But if all I cared about being happy, that means if all that was important to me was happy, it's like, well, back to In-N-Out, back to In-N-Out, back to In-N-Out. I know it's a very carnal example. But, you know, I thought, well, I'll be happy about something else later. What's more important is that I'm holy. Okay? I'm ranting, I know. But here's the thing. How are we going to guard against being overly critical of people? Of tearing down leadership. Humility. Deuteronomy 17, I'll just read to you in verse 18. This, of course, is talking about giving some of the rules for the king of Israel when the king would reign. And one of the things that he had to do, it says in verse 18, was when he setteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. So he was literally to sit down and copy out himself, sit down and write out the word of God, take a copy of the law from before the priests and write it out and get it right. Perfect. Have a perfect copy of the law. Why? Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read. I mean, God, there's a purpose behind having the written word, so that it will be read. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. You know what that tells me? Is that if we're not reading, we will not fear the Lord the way we ought to. If you're not reading the word of God, you will not fear God the way you ought to. And you could sit there and tell yourself, no, I fear God. I would never do this and that. If you're not reading the book, if you're not reading the Bible, you do not fear God the way you ought to. I mean, isn't that what it's saying? It wasn't that the whole purpose of him writing it so that he would read it? Isn't the whole purpose of him reading it is so that he would learn to fear the Lord as God? Because you start to read the things he would have written down in the Old Testament, and you go, yeah, God, God's scary. Because God's holy. And he said, be holy even as I am holy. That he may learn to fear the Lord as God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. But notice, and I know I'm just reading to you. In verse 20, it says also, one of the purposes behind the king writing out the word of God and reading it was not just to fear God, but also, it says in verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Look, when you see people get lifted up with pride and people become overly critical and start to tear down other people, a lot of times it's coming from the fact that their heart has been lifted up above their brethren. The word of God is a very humbling thing. Amen. I had you in Romans chapter 14. So, you know, again, what are we talking about this morning or this evening? Is not being overly critical, being careful in criticism. I'm not saying don't ever criticize, don't ever have, you know, a judgment, don't ever have an opinion. But I've said this before and I'll say it again, it was a great day when I realized I didn't have to have an opinion about everything. And we're living in a day and age where everyone thinks they have to have an opinion about everything, and not only that, they feel the responsibility and they have the opportunity to express that opinion, any, you know, on social media or wherever else. It's a great day when I realized I don't have to have an opinion about everything. I don't have to have an opinion about what's going on in everybody else's churches. I don't have to have an opinion what's going on in, you know, other people's homes. You know, but I will deal with it when it starts to spill over into this church, when it starts to affect the body. Yeah, then I'm gonna have something to say. I'm gonna have an opinion, and I'm gonna preach it. When it starts to affect this church, when it starts to affect my home, yeah, I'm going to get up and preach a sermon, and you know what? It might be a little critical. But that's because my hand's been forced. Because that's my job, to reprove, to rebuke, exhort, to comfort, all of that. the other way in which people, the other group of that gets criticized is just people in general. Okay, and I want to preach about this for a minute. Romans chapter 14, if you look at verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not doubtful disputations. You know, some people, you know, they're starting out, we all start as babes in Christ. Right? We all start out having to grow. They're weak in the faith, right? And the Bible says it says to be careful that we ought to receive those people, but obviously not to doubtful disputations. You know, we're not going to sit there and entertain every foolish thing, you know, and just put up with a bunch of nonsense, right? But we also ought to be open our arms and receive people. And he gets real specific, you know, about eating herbs and other things. For one that believeth, verse 2, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despiseth him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth judge not him that eateth. For God hath received him. Then he says in verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? In that judging there, he's talking about having a critical spirit, I believe. And picking apart other people for things that they do, for preferences that they might have. Or maybe they're just weak in the faith in some way. You know, one area that I've really reined this in for myself is in soul winning. You know, and I even look back at some of the things I've preached and sermons that I've preached, and I've said to myself, I'll never preach another soul winning sermon like that again. Where I, you know, just insist on all my personal preferences. You know, that people do things exactly the way I do. Because what it ends up doing is just discouraging people. You know, and honestly, it's overly critical. Right? And that discourages people. Look, if someone who's weak in the faith comes in here and we just start picking them apart, say, don't you know how to dress? Don't you know what the proper hair length is? Do you know, and just start tearing people apart about all the standards that we have, you know, that's not going to light them on fire for God. That's going to send them running out the door. You know, we don't want to receive people to doubtful disputations, you know, heretics, people who just want to come in and talk foolishness and bring in, you know, stupid false doctrine. Yeah, we're not going to put up with that. But people who are just new to the faith, you know, have some growing to do, let's not pick them apart. Let's not be overcritical of those people, is what I'm trying to say. And he's saying, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth and falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. But why, it says in verse 10, dost thou judge thy brother? Or dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What's he saying? You know, we ought to be more concerned with our own walk than that of everybody else's. Look, I'm all for encouraging people and helping them, but it has to be done in the right spirit and to bring them along, you know, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, bring them up gently. I understand that. But we don't want to cross over into this where we're becoming overly critical of people and criticizing people unnecessarily. And the one thing that I'm using as an example is soul winning. You know, I go soul winning with people, and look, this isn't any one person. This is something multiple times I've gone soul winning and thought this to myself. And thought, you know, and seen people kind of struggling with certain points and having, and I've just said to myself, you know, I'm not going to say anything because I'm just glad they're there. I'm just glad that they're out there preaching the gospel. You know the best way to learn soul winning? It's not necessarily to just sit here and listen to what I have to say about it. It's to go do it. Because I can sit here and give you all the points and tell you exactly how to conduct yourself and all these things and all the preferences that I have, but it's not going to help you until you actually go out there and do it. The most helpful thing in soul winning is for you to just go do it. And that's why I've learned to just back off with people in soul winning. Just say, hey, if they're out there doing it, they're on their way to success. All I got to do is, you know, just encourage them to keep going and just be a support and just let them be consistent. They'll get there. That's how it was for me, and I'm not trying to lift myself up as some great soul winner, but, you know, I'd like to think after doing it for 10 years consistently that I'm better than when I started, at least. You know, hopefully that's the trajectory we're all on, right? But, you know, I'm not, wherever I am today, to whatever level of a soul winner I am, that's not where I started. You know, I stuttered and stammered and had a hard time and missed points and, you know, made things and made, you know, if you can call it a mistake, I don't know. You know, but I didn't have the picture-perfect textbook method of soul winning that some people might insist on when I started. You know what got me where I am? To whatever level I've gotten to today, you know what helped me improve? Just kept going. And obviously, there were sermons that helped me along the way, things that helped me, you know, shore up some things and nail some things down and learn how to correct some things, obviously. Since I'm on the subject of soul winning, you know, the one thing that I think, if I were to offer criticism for people, and I think this is the one thing you see the most people struggle with when it comes to soul winning, is to and it's not them. It's not the soul winner's fault. It's the person they're preaching to's fault. It's the concept that they have a hard time grasping, the concept of the fact that salvation's a gift and that it's eternal. I mean, those are the two things that we need to make sure we have nailed down in our gospel presentation more than anything else. Again, for the people that we're preaching to's sake, okay? And I don't want to turn this into a soul-winning sermon, okay? But if I were to offer advice to people, you know, what I've seen most consistently is that those are the two areas that we need to focus on the most in our soul winning. Because most people get sin. It's very rare, if ever, that you have to convince somebody that they're a sinner. You don't have to go back to Genesis and explain where sin came from and yada, yada, yada. People pick that up pretty quick, right? But it's the concepts of the fact that it's a gift and it's eternal. That's where people struggle the most. I'm turning this into another sermon. Go over to James chapter number 4. And I'm just using it as an example of not being overly critical. And being careful in my criticism. You know, if someone came to me and said, hey, what could I do better? You know, would you have any recommendations? You know, I may or may not have something to suggest. A lot of times I just say, I don't have anything. Because I know the only thing they need to work on is being consistent. And they'll figure it out. You know, it reminds me how my dad taught me to swim. My mom, you know, took me to the pool at the YMCA when we decided we were going to move to, I don't know if we were moving to Michigan or visiting Michigan. This is back when we were living in South Dakota. And she got me as a young boy to take swimming lessons. You know, and I had to learn how to dive off the diving platform. I mean, the little one, you know, not the diving platform, right? The little one. How to tread water and do all that. How to get over my fear of the water. All of that, right? And I did that, you know, but I can't say that I knew how to swim really well or knew that, you know, that I didn't have any fear about it. But I remember the day I really learned to swim. It was when I was with my dad and we were visiting his friend in Chicago, and we walked into a backyard and his friend had an above ground pool. And we had just flown in. He picked us up at the airport, my dad's friend, and we went to his house. I haven't even changed. I'm in the same clothes I flew in. And my dad's behind me. We're just walking there. We're no mention of swimming. No towels have gotten. We haven't gotten out any towels. You know, we're not talking about swimming at all. And all of a sudden, I'm airborne. And I'm just cascading through the air and then splash. And my dad said, swim. You know what happened? I swam, right? I swimmed. Right? I mean, I had all the lessons, I had all the instruction, I had somebody, you know, tell me this and tell me that and watched every move that I made. Mom had paid the fee and take me down to the Y and I got all that. But you know what I really learned to swim is when someone just threw me in the deep end and said, figure it out. You know, and that's, a lot of times, that's the best way to learn things. That's the best way to learn soul winning. Sometimes it's just like, this door's yours, boom, go get them. Well, what if I mess up? Well, they're not any less saved than when you got there. You know, what if I do something wrong? Well, there's, you know, they were unsaved when you got here. What if I give them a false sense of salvation? You know, it's such a dumb argument. Don't preach the gospel. You wouldn't want to give them a false sense of salvation. Like they're going to go through the rest of their life thinking they're saved. They don't get it. What harm could there be in preaching somebody the gospel, even if it's not done to if you weren't Jesus when you did it? No harm. I've completely gone off the rails in the sermon. What are we talking about? Being overly critical of leadership, being overcritical of people. That's where I was, the point I was making. We want to be overcritical of people that maybe are new to soul winning, new to church. Did I have you go to James? Chapter 4, look at verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh of evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge law, thou art not a doer of law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And it's kind of like what he was saying in Romans. Like, God is able to make him stand. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And this is what we have to understand when we're judging brethren, being overly critical of brethren. Even if they're in another church. You know, you can have, you know, we're not the only saved people in the world in this room tonight. You know, there's saved people outside of Faith Word Baptist Church. And I dare say there's even saved people outside of the new IFB. There's even saved people that don't even identify as Baptists. And if they're saved, you know what that makes them? A brother. And if they're a brother, that means they're God's child. And that means they already have a lawgiver. They already are a servant to God. They already have someone that's going to judge them and deal with them. God doesn't need my help. I mean, isn't that what happened in Numbers 11 when he showed up? God just showed up and took care of it for Moses. Moses just like, hey, God's got this. He'll deal with the bad attitude. He'll deal with the bad spirit. He'll deal with the criticism and the rebellion all on his own. He doesn't need my help. I've already kind of touched on this, so I'm going to move on past the other thing that people get critical about, practices and standards. But if you would, let's just close in 1 Peter chapter number 5. I do need to wrap this up. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, we ought to submit to one another in the fear of God. And obviously that's within, you know, the context of authority and what's appropriate. You know, whatever it is we're endeavoring to do, whoever's in charge, that's who we submit to, kind of a thing. Why? That's why he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ, right? It doesn't mean that we all are constantly submitting one to another, but it's that, you know, we submit one to another as we ought to, as is appropriate. 1 Peter chapter number 5, it says in verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. It all comes back to that again, doesn't it? You know, pride and humility. These things are, you know, at odds. You either have one or the other. And if, you know, rather than being critical, rather than tearing people down, what we should be doing is submitting and lifting up our brethren and helping them. And praying for them, and loving them, and being, you know, as is appropriate, being subject one to another, and being clothed with humility. And that's really the last point I'm trying to make. How are you going to avoid being an overly critical person? Humility. It takes humility to recognize your own faults and your own shortcomings. And the more we just think about our own faults and our own shortcomings, you know what? The other people's shortcomings and other people's faults are going to get smaller and smaller and more inconsequential to us. And then what we'll realize at some point is that it doesn't even matter because there's nothing we can do about it anyway. You know, if I had the power to change people, believe me, I would have started a long time ago. But I don't. That's why I don't get hung up on, you know, other people's shortcomings. That's something they have to work on. That's something they have to deal with. I can't change people. Believe me, I've tried. There's some things that I'm just like, well, I don't even know if there's a point in preaching on that anymore. Maybe a gentle reminder every so often, but there's no point in harping on some things because some people like to just dig their heels in, is what I've noticed. The more you preach on it, the more they're like, oh yeah, bring it on, preacher. Let's see what you got. And I just say, you know what? Why not just focus on me, the one person I can control? Why don't I exert the most influence where I can in my own home and just let everybody else work, let God work on everybody else. Let God work it out with other people. Let him do the work that he needs to do and not live the rest of my life criticizing and tearing down other people and just, you know, and having that kind of an attitude. It's not right. And it'll turn us into bitter people. It really will. Because you'll find out, you know, if we just get so hell-bent on just trying to just make people change and you find out they don't, you're just setting yourself up for disappointment. You're just setting yourself up to be embittered. I'd rather just, you know, put on the cloak of humility, just be clothed in humility, just let humility envelop me and just let it be, just cover me and hide all my own shortcomings and hide all my own you know, faults under the you know, under humility, under that clothing, so that God would have grace with me. We all need God's grace. You know, we all need God's mercy. And he said, under the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. That's why it's better to be a merciful, gracious, loving, patient, kind, forgiving person rather than a bitter, harsh, critical, judgmental. And Lord, I pray to help us to not harbor bitterness and anger towards others, that we would not be envious, and that we would not bite and devour one another, Lord, but that we would be clothed with humility, Lord, and that we would, you know, think more on our own faults and our own shortcomings necessarily than that of others. And Lord, help us to have discretion and discernment and know when it's appropriate, Lord, to deal with something and when we can just let things go. And Lord, help us to understand that we don't have to have an opinion about everything and we don't need to express it all the time, Lord, that we can just be content and knowing that we have peace with you and Lord, that you will show us mercy and help when we need it, Lord, if we do the same for others. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.